We come this morning to Matthew chapter 5, and we've reached verses 27 and 28, and here is what those verses say. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The first thought that I had, being as I'm going to be away for a week, is, well, shall I bring a different message, and something which perhaps is a little bit more comforting and helpful. And I was reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this very passage only yesterday, and he said, this is the value of our expository preaching. Nobody would ever pick this to preach on, but we need to cover it, and so we'll cover it. And so I thought, well, that's put me in my place. I should take the next verse that we're dealing with as we're going through this Sermon on the Mount. But it's not so onerous. There is great encouragement in these words. Last week, we noticed that five times in these verses, after the Beatitudes, as the Lord considers the law of God, and he considers his attitude, and what our attitude should be towards the law of God, and what the Pharisees' interpretation of it was, five times he takes a commandment, or not always a commandment, a statement well known to the hearers, which the Pharisees were plying, and he applies this formula. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, then the statement, but I say unto you, five times in these verses. We made the observation, and it's very important to remember, that the Lord Jesus does not contradict the law. He's not saying, you've heard the law says this, I'm saying to you this. He hadn't come to replace the law. He makes it very clear in his introduction to this section that he hadn't come to replace, cancel or destroy the law and the prophets. Indeed, until he came again, until he comes again, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And we saw there a key, that the Lord Jesus fulfills the law. He fulfills the moral law, the Ten Commandments, by perfectly keeping it, by not doing the thou shalt nots, but by, for every one of the Ten Commandments, positively, righteously living the life that God expects, and that is a great example to us. We saw that what Jesus is dealing with here is the way the Pharisees were hoodwinking and misleading the people for their own benefit. The first two of these five occasions are direct quotations from the sixth and seventh commandments. We dealt with the sixth last week, thou shalt not kill. But it's not all about murder. It's not all about stabbing somebody with a knife or throwing a bomb at someone. It's about your feelings in your heart. You commit murder if you hate someone without a cause. Clear, plain teaching of the Lord, and something which we all look to take to heart. Let there be no hatred in our hearts towards Christian or non-Christian. The second example is adultery, and that is taken directly from the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. The third example Christ takes is more or less the Pharisees' interpretation of the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That was the commandment which dealt with swearing or taking oaths. And they added to that. The fourth, which is in verse 38, isn't one of the commandments at all, but it is found in the scriptures. It is found in how you carry out the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the fifth, you've heard that it was said, is a complete aberration of the teaching of the law. Love your neighbour. Well, yes, that's an Old Testament summary of commandments 5 to 10. It's there in the following chapters after the giving of the law. But nowhere in the Old Testament is the expression, and hate thine enemy, added to that. This was pure Pharisaism. But we come to the law concerning adultery. And what the Lord is picking up here is the Pharisees' teaching of the seventh commandment. And once again, you notice, he doesn't say, the law says thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you. He's not contradicting in any way what the law said. No, he makes it quite clear that deep and close to his heart was the sanctity of marriage. But what he's saying is, thou shalt not commit adultery was what the scribes and Pharisees told everyone the law said, full stop. And two observations on that. First of all, do you remember we explained last week why it was that the people would need Jesus to say, you've heard that it was said? It seems like a curious way of expressing it to us. Why would the Lord Jesus say, you've heard that it was said? Well, the answer simply is that the law was given in Hebrew. And the Pharisees and the scribes were the only people around, with a few priests, who would have understood Hebrew. These were the scholars, the doctors of the law, who understood Hebrew. So when the people went to their Bibles, if they had them, they wouldn't be able to read them. The only way they could read the Old Testament was to hear what the teachers of the law told them it said. It was translated later into Greek. And they may have had copies of the Greek translation. But the Pharisees and scribes were saying, the law says this, and they would quote the Hebrew and then give their interpretation of it. And the Lord is saying that. He's saying, you've heard that it was said, let me tell you. But what the Lord is also saying is this, and this is very important. You have heard from the scribes, thou shalt not commit adultery, but there's so much more. They stop there. Adultery isn't just a physical act where a man is unfaithful to his wife. So if you are married to a woman and you commit a sexual act with another woman, you're breaking the seventh commandment. You're committing adultery. And of course, that was true, but Jesus goes so much deeper. And these words would have cut to the very heart of anybody that was listening, any man that was listening, and I'd suggest any woman. Any man that looketh upon a woman, he looketh after her with lust, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It created thousands of adulterers, in the sense that thousands of people hearing what Jesus said realized that for all the fact that they'd never actually physically been unfaithful to their wives or their husbands, they nevertheless had already committed adultery. It's a breach of that commandment, and we need to have that very much in our minds as we look at our own hearts, and we see that with all of us, there are thoughts, there are desires that come up from time to time. No matter how happy we are in our marriages, there are times when we can commit adultery in our hearts against the Lord. I would just observe, it is men and women. Even though the Lord takes, as often the scriptures do, the man and says, if a man does this, after all, the scribes and the Pharisees were all men, that is another reason. But it is men and women today. Have you noticed how women can be so shameless in the way they speak? They're just as bad as the men. And I'm thinking in the office context, and the television context, if you can bear not to reach the off switch, when you see these things. And there are times when you hear a speech or a conversation and you think, well, how on earth can this woman cheapen herself so much as to say that? And yet men do it all the time. But it's both men and women. And it's the way people speak, it's the way people look. It's just the casual, occasional comment. And Christians, we're in the middle of all that. And to cap it all, we have the same tendency. The sin in our heart would lead us to not be so cheap, but nevertheless to harbour desires that we shouldn't have. So this is the second major thing. The act of adultery is not a physical act essentially, but the lust that can lead to the physical act. Jesus makes it quite clear, the lust, that is when you commit adultery, when you allow the lust to permeate and start to work in your heart. It means that thousands upon thousands of acts of adultery are committed in our society every day according to our Lord's definition. It's all around us. It's insidious. It's in every advert. It's in every television program. It's certainly in the soap operas. It's in the dramas. It's in everything we see around us. We're surrounded by it. We live in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's something which we are in but must not be part of. The physical act, this is the final point, is invariably preceded by lustful looks. You don't just go out and commit physical adultery. There's the longing desire, there's the wandering eye. Do you remember the story of King David at his worst? Or we long to read of King David at his best, read his Psalms, but the Bible paints him warts and all. He was on the roof of his palace, and he could clearly see a young woman in a neighbouring house, another man's wife, and whether he knew her or not, I think he has to inquire who she was, but Bathsheba was taking a bath, and he coveted her, and he committed the physical act with her, having sent for her, as kings have the right to do. He committed the physical act. But when did David break the seventh commandment? It was when he was on the roof and he glanced down at another man's house and lingered with his eyes on a window. That's when the act of adultery took place with David. He was gloriously forgiven despite perpetuating the sin and a baby being born and even Bathsheba's husband being killed. In the New Testament, we thought recently about the Epistle of James, and James describes how sin, any sin, not just this sin, is brought to fruition. He says, every man, that's all of us, is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. James so agrees with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not out there people tempting us. It's in our hearts that the lust exists. That's where we're drawn away. James says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and is enticed. Well, that's David, isn't it? Then when lust hath conceived. What a full expression that is. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Well, the practical part of this sermon must be this. How do you and I guard against this particular lust, this conception of sin, this process? I've spoken to very elderly people and said, I'm sorry, this isn't terribly relevant for you. And they've said, oh, you've no idea. It is relevant to me. It is something. I've got memories. I've got thoughts. Well, the first point about or answer to the question, how do we guard against this particular lust? Do you want to? Or is it so gratifying that you could just let this one go? Let it run its course. You've got enough sins to battle with. This is one you're never going to win. Just let it run its course. When you get older, maybe it won't be so strong. When you hear the way men and women talk about another man or woman, it should sicken you. The insult to a wife or a husband at home. And we've all been guilty of some sort of breach of this. The cheap, degrading, dirty way of speaking about a woman or a man, and there's a partner at home, or even if there isn't, there's still it's cheap and it's dirty. This a display of filth to the righteous eyes of the Lord. And in the eyes of the Lord, these things are something that he could just say enough's enough and could snuff out this world, but he allows it to go on for the sake of his elect, the Bible says. Well, the answers really are fairly obvious, but we do need to take them to heart. Avoid places where lust abounds. And that's physical places you go to, and it's certainly programs on television. Avoid them. Switch them off. Don't have them in your home. Places where lust abounds, and that's virtually every program on television, I suppose. Pray for the soul of the person that you would be tempted to lust after. That can be an excuse. No, young men in a church and say, well, you know, I'm praying for her soul. And you think, yeah, but are you praying for that one's soul? Are you praying for that one's soul? Are you being a little bit over-religious in your praying for that person's soul? Because you find him or her particularly attractive. But do pray for the soul of the people you meet. Try to, every time you meet someone, think first and foremost, here is a soul that is not a Christian and needs Christ. And once you start to think of that and think of the ultimate doom of that person if they don't find Christ, do you still desire them in that way? I remember when I was a very young Christian, I was very friendly with a non-Christian girl, and a young man that had been converted actually through my testimony came to me and he said, isn't it like kissing a corpse? Which takes you back a little bit, but it is, isn't it? When you realise that this person is dead, they don't have any spiritual life, and you're thinking in terms of going a stage further in your relationship. So pray for the soul of the people you meet. Imagine them perishing in their sin. And what did you do to help them? You simply admired their outward appearance. Oh, we need to so discipline ourselves, and that really is reflective. It's all of us. We're all prone to this. You sinfully admire a person's outward appearance, but watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. It's not just this particular sin, it means every day. Watch and pray. Rise from your bed in the morning knowing that you're going to be surrounded by everything that is anti-Christ. All day long, nice, respectable Antichrist and nasty, horrible, ugly Antichrist. It's all against him if it is not born of the Spirit of God. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And obey verses 29 and 30. We move on. 29 and 30. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Cast it from thee. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. I was somewhat surprised years ago to read a commentary which said that there were those who actually physically did this, because they thought it was a way to get rid of the temptation in their lives. And this particular wise preacher said, don't they realise that you've still got a left eye and you've still got a left hand to commit the sin? And one is reminded of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah who surrounded the gates, the door of the house where Lot was entertaining the angels. And they had to pull him in because the angels caused the men around the house seeking to commit gross immoral acts with these men. They were struck with blindness. And we just read that casual phrase, and they struggled to find the door. They struggled because they still wanted their sin, even though they'd been blinded. You can take away the sight, you can take away the right hand, but you don't take away the sin. No, this is speaking figuratively. Obviously, it's speaking figuratively. It is To obey these verses means you don't literally pluck out your right eye or cut off your right hand. You still have your left eye, your left hand. In a sense, there are those that say, well, we can't do this literally, but we can go into monasteries. We can shut ourselves away from the world. No, you still take the source of sin with you. Where does it come from? Out there? No. It's in here, isn't it? That's where the lust is. You don't get rid of it by going into a monastery. So, your lustful feelings are still there. The way to obey is to cut out, to cut off the opportunity for lust to conceive. This is a great act in the life of a Christian, a young Christian, an older Christian, to realise now is the time to make a break. If there's somewhere you go, not sinful in itself, but it presents you with temptation, don't go there. Don't go there. If there's somebody you meet and they're great friends, but you cannot meet with them without being beset by temptation, don't meet them. And I do want to just touch on the next subject, because it's one I don't want to avoid. But to warn you, we're not going to deal with it thoroughly, because it's not the place to deal with it thoroughly. And it's the question of divorce. If anyone is troubled about this matter, this question of divorce, well, there are many good books on the subject. And it's not as simple as just taking these verses. And I'll explain why. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. And there are certain questions that arise out of this that really are not dealt with in the Sermon on the Mount. I've already said the Sermon on the Mount deals with virtually everything. Well, it deals with this to give us the subject to then look into further. The putting away of his wife would include civil marriage. By that, I'm not talking about men with men, women with women, but I'm talking about the current situation where so often men live with women who are not their wives, and they live in such a way that there virtually is a marriage, but without the commitment before the Lord that makes it a full and complete marriage. And all I would say is that these words apply just as much. The instance where a woman has been living with a man and he is cruel to her, or is unfaithful to her, is ample cause, although they've not been married officially, legally, for there to be a separation. There is legal cause. It's not just the piece of paper that says you're married. If the commitment has been made on the physical side, you have made a commitment and you're committing adultery by leaving that woman and going after another one. Now, that's fairly controversial, but it seems to me to be the teaching. But to read this section, verses 31-32, in isolation, as it were written, indeed as it was taught by the Lord, in order to give 21st century men and women the only occasion in which divorce is permissible is adultery. Well, that is to misunderstand the purpose of the Lord's teaching. What about cruelty? Isn't that cause? Should a woman stay with a man that beats her? Should a man stay with a woman that beats him, if that be the case? Should a woman have to stay with a husband who deserts her and remain married when he's left and gone off and she doesn't know where he is? Is there no grounds for divorce then? Surely. But that's not the subject which is dealt with here. The Lord is not giving a final word on the subject of divorce. He's continuing the adultery question. He starts with adultery. That's what the Pharisees were on about. The Pharisees, in addition to their insisting on just the physical act as being the sin, and they didn't mind what went on in their hearts, also they were very into quickie divorces. And not just the Pharisees, it went back to the days of Moses. That's why the law was given in Deuteronomy 24, because a man just didn't fancy his wife anymore, and he fancied the lady who'd moved into number 23, and so he gave her a bill of divorcement. She's lost favour in my sight. No, said the Lord, only in the case of adultery can you do that. Not because you don't fancy her anymore, because you don't have the same feelings, because you've seen someone who arouses the sort of feelings that you used to feel for her, or her for him, vice versa. So we would most certainly not encourage a wife to stay with a man who physically or mentally abuses her. But look here at the context, it's not talking about that. The Lord has just said, the lustful glance, the lust in the heart, is an act of adultery. And now he faces the man who says, well, okay, I'll get a divorce because she no longer satisfies me. The Old Testament law was given to counter that tendency and to protect the wife. The only reason a man may divorce and put away his wife is if there is some form of uncleanness, not because you don't fancy her. It's not dealing with any other issues which can quite clearly bring a marriage to an end. If she's guilty of sexual sin, in other words, he can't just show her the door. There has to be a legal process, a bill of divorcement. And another very clear thing, the marriage is ended, and if her second husband does the same, she can't go back to the first. She can't say, oh, well, you know, we made a bit of a mistake, can we get together again? According to the Old Testament, no, that marriage is over and must not be entered into again. It's not about divorce and the permissible grounds, it's all about adultery and fornication. Jesus isn't dealing with the subject of divorce as a whole here. Well, because I want to move on and to take the Lord's Supper with you, and because I do have to make a very quick break today, and the next subject is quite a long one, we're going to leave the matter of swearing in verses 33 to 37 till next week. And right now we're going to come to the Lord's table, and we invite you all who love the Lord to come and to join together as we remember the Lord's death till he comes.